Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We've been taking the book chapter by chapter, and tonight we come to chapter 12, but we've had so much weather of late that we've missed and bumped along. So let me review for our purposes the fact that chapter 11 was where the people of God were being intimidated. Saul has been anointed and installed and presented to the people as the king, but in chapter 11 was where he gets his big moment. And we saw there that there was a harassment from the enemy. Nahash, whose name means serpent, he was a king of the Moabites, or a captain among the Moabites, and he and his people came and set the battle against Jabesh-Gilead, and they called out for help, and we saw the harassment of the enemy was set forth there, and subsequently, we saw the help of the Lord, because God, interestingly enough, fills Saul with the Holy Spirit. I love this, and you should have it marked in your Bible. It's verse 6 of chapter 11, where it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Don't you love that? He was filled with the Spirit, and his anger was kindled. I think sometimes there are certain things that we think as Christians are not proper. But when we see the Lord putting it forth so deliberately in that verse, that yes, sometimes being filled with the Spirit means having a righteous indignation, and that the Holy Spirit can be involved in that dynamic, it's very, very encouraging, because sometimes we maybe think we misstepped or something, but it is right there in black and white for our encouragement and for our admonition. And then we saw that not only did we have the help of the Lord, but then we had the honoring of the king. For it is here that God gives the victory under the guidance and leadership of Saul. And it was a great victory. Not one Ammonite was left near another Ammonite. It was such a decisive victory. Well, on the heels of this victory, it says that Samuel called the people in verse 14 and said, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Very interesting, because what's happening here is this is a high note. We like high notes. Don't you just like high notes? Interestingly enough, though, again, these guys are at a time where the high note is brought into a disposition of sobriety. Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "For it is on the heels of that victory they arrive at Gilgal, and Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it unto you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answer, He is witness. Now, you might miss, if you just read a verse at a time, what's really going on here. They've asked for a king. That's a huge deal. And really, the question on the table is, he asks them to bring witness. He even brings his own sons into the crowd and says, Behold, I'm here, and there are my sons. If you have anything against me, now's the time to say it. Isn't it a sad day when the godly among us have to go to the people and ask for their validation? Such was the case for Samuel. He has been called a second Moses. He was so great in his leadership and in the discharge of his duties. He was a stellar individual. He was a great leader. God had given the people a great leader. We noted that he is the final judge as they segue into a monarchy. And what we have is he goes before the people and he says, bear witness against me. What have I done? And the fact of the matter is, he had never failed to do them anything but good. And so he says in verse 5, the Lord is witness against you that you've not found anything against me. And the real question is begged, isn't it? So why did you ask for a king? If everything was good and I've done nothing but good and I've gone in my circuits and I've spoken to you with good words from God's heart to your ears, why is it that you've asked for a king? Here he is. Yeah, you just got a great victory. However, it's a problem. Very serious. At the high note, he brings them to the mat. They're in the deep carpet now. He's bringing them to task for what they've done. A couple of things to look in on closely. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me. They said with one accord, give us a king. Do you see a pattern in the unfolding of human history? Man constantly wants to farm out his responsibility. Prior to this time, every man was supposed to have his own vine, his own land, his own relationship with God. Reminds us when Moses went up on the mountain and there was thunders and lightnings and there was fire and earthquakes and the people said, don't let him talk to us. You go hear what he has to say and you come and tell us. And so Moses began to become that go-between. However, they were still required and responsible to have that personal relationship with God. And it's not unlike what has happened in the church age. As we've seen, man was going along real well. I mean, it was kind of interesting in the Smyrnian area, the era, those first couple of hundred years where they were being persecuted and put to death and martyred. But it came a point where the people really were quite content to get out of the fire and sit up on those thrones in the throne room with the Romans. And the church and state were married and many of the people were content to farm out their responsibility. And it wasn't long before everybody was quite comfortable with a clergy-laity split, where the clergy was to be the professional Christian and the individual was supposed to somehow just hope they got it right. And many times they didn't even know what they were talking about in those dark ages. They were dark because people maybe didn't know Latin and the various languages. So they just had to trust their priests or whatever. So I want you to see the continuum. It's happened all along the way. He says, I've hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me. And he says, behold, the king walketh before you. I am old and gray-headed. It has been said that if you crunch the numbers, it would seem he's probably just under 60. But he was old and gray-headed. It reminds us perhaps of when the president goes into office. He's young, robust, and eager, comes out 4 or 8 years later. And what ends up happening? He looks like he's been 9 miles bad road. You know, it's tough. And he's had a time. He's not been called upon very often. We recall there was a 20-year period where the people of God were not calling on him. And suddenly they're under assault and they call him and they say, please pray for us. You know, what can we do? And he offers a lamb and they get a victory. And the people didn't want anything to do with him until it got really dire and got really dark. So he says, he's old, he's gray-headed. And he says, and behold, my sons are with you. Now, I don't know how to read that. I've read many people's opinions, but basically that's all we have is opinions. And most of the opinions that I hear are pretty much in agreement that he's putting them there. And he's saying, you know, if you've got anything against them, here am I. And here's the Lord's anointed, meaning the king, and bring charges against them. I don't know that I think that's really what's going on here, because he's putting them up there and he's asking for a witness against himself. I think Samuel took care of business with his kids. They said they're dissembling. He couldn't be everywhere all the time. I think sometimes we forget that people were limited in what they could know and how quickly they could get a word and of information. Today we have information. You know, some bomb goes off overseas, we hear about it within 5 or 10 minutes. It's crazy. Back in those days, it wasn't quite that way. So here he has brought them in. And he evidently brought a little bit of disciplined in his home, maybe removed them from their offices. He says, here am I, here are my boys, here's the king, he's walking before you. He says, I'm old and gray-headed, and from my perspective, I think that Samuel probably brought these boys under his subjection because he probably removed them from their office. We won't have much more to say about them after this, but we know they were dissembling, and now he's setting them before the whole congregation. At this point, it would have been a good time to stone them with stones if they were all that bad. But he just says, here am I, here's the king, here's my boys. He says, I've tried to do all I can to do things right. He says, I've walked before you from my childhood unto this day. He says, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? And so forth. He says, bring a witness. Now, thing to remember is, if you want to put in your margin right here, chapter 8, verse 7. It is there where God himself has to interject, and he says, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. But be that as it may, Samuel feels bad about this. You ever feel bad about something? You say, oh, I got to know how to just really feel bad about having to do this. Maybe you had a fender bender and you said, oh man, I really feel bad about this. That's kind of how I see him. He's walking under this feeling of culpability because the people have said no. He's like, how have I failed you? And isn't that the way it is today? We are in a day of apostasy. I believe that. I think every man who stands behind the sacred desk and tries to bring a clear word and watches people leave and find a church that's a little bit more contemporary and upbeat or whatever, they're feeling the pressure to cave, to pander. I remember I was in I was in jail for about a week during the rescue movement. And I remember there was this pressure being brought to bear. You're not a dispensationalist, are you? Now, for those of us who may be unfamiliar with the term, it's like saying, you don't believe there's a rapture, do you? You don't believe that there was these different dispensations. And they were making it sound like you should cave and crumble. Now, listen, we live in a day where it would be real easy to pander. Samuel never pandered. And that's exactly what he's saying. Tell me what I've done. Tell me how I failed you. Have I let my eyes be blinded by bribes in verse 3? Have I defrauded anyone? Have I oppressed anyone? He was a judge. When he would go in his circuit, people would come to ask questions and counsel and try to get insight. And when he gave it to the best of his ability. And he said, who have I oppressed? Because he could have. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken anything from any man's hand. And he answers by saying, the Lord is witness against you then. If I've done nothing, there's no reason why we should be here today. Does this sound like a hard thing to say at a time of great victory? They just whooped up on the Ammonites, and he's saying, Lord, witness against you. Verses 1 through 5 represent for us a solid witness that he gained. He got them to say it out loud. And isn't that really the first step to any kind of restoration? Saying it out loud. It diffuses the devil. Here he is feeling kind of dejected, feeling frustrated, feeling, you know, jealous for God. And yet he needs these people to somehow get past it. He can't make them sit there and stew and slow burn and somehow confuse what's going on here. Do you know what's going on here? The providence of God has provided the victory. But that does not negate the fact that the providence of God is still outside of the lawfulness of what God would have had. God would have had them remain a theocracy for a time. And they were pushing the envelope. And I think sometimes, like when Jonah went the other way and he found a fortuitous ship going the other way, it all looked good in the providence. But God's providence really was going to bring about a lot of trauma for Jonah, just like for these folks. They think it's a good day. It's a good day. We got a victory. Everything's working out well. He's here to remind them. It's not going to be like you think. They said, you've not defrauded us, you've not oppressed us, you've not taken from us. And really, What he knows is they need to say this out loud, because what's going to happen from here on out is the king is going to oppress. The king is going to take. The king is going to defraud. The king is going to be blinded from bribes. You know, it's very insidious. Power is a problem. And when things get huge, men who try to establish the good and the great many times do it out of a good motive, but ultimately when it gets to the point where they become self-seeking, then it can be flipped on its ear, fold in on itself, and become terrible. And this is what we're seeing in America. We've started out well. The world in which we've been brought up in all of our days has been one of great blessing. It has been one that has been bequeathed to us. But now men in strong position are self-seekers. And now we are reaping the problem that is found therein. He says, the Lord's witness and his anointed is witness against you this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they say, he is witness. Now, look at verse 6, because this is where he goes from a solid witness, which he's obtained from the people. He's put himself right out there. And before I go on to it, know this. People come up and they say, vote for me. And they're all excited and they're saying, check me out. I've got a great resume and it's great. But very few leaders will come at the end and say, check me. He's at the end of his tenure and he's saying, you look at how I've lived. You know, somewhere in my reading on all of this, it was interesting. The word candidate, when a man was a candidate in Roman days, I believe it was, may have been Grecian, but when they were candidates, they would wear white robes. And that was because they were out there saying, I'm a spotless man. And the word candidate meant that they were spotless or they were to be commended. Very few can wear those spotless robes after having been in office for a season. Isn't that true? And so what we find here is we find him being able to say that. He obtained that strong witness and now he brings a serious word. As if he hasn't already, but even more so, he ramps it up. Verse 6 says, Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come in Egypt, and if your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. The thing to note in these couple of verses is that the Lord brought forth or advanced Moses and Aaron. I don't know if you think about it very often, but we've had a great heyday of leadership in the past 50, 60 years. There have been some great leaders on the public scene. With the onset of the media age, there were those preachers who really upheld the Word of God. There were the W.A. Criswells, and there were the Jerry Falwells, and there were the Adrian Rogers. There's a couple now, but it's becoming fewer and fewer. Many of you know David Jeremiah, but even he has had his bouts with cancer, thought he was down from the count, but God said no and brought him back. We've got Ravi Zacharias, who's really an evangelist more than he is a pastor. But what I'm getting at is you don't see too many young, powerful speakers. What you see is a Joel Osteen. What you see are things that are odious and confusing. But you don't see any really strong national leaders. Not only don't you see any strong Christian national leaders, but you don't see very many strong political leaders. We are in a day where if God does not advance some leaders, we're going to be in big trouble. Isn't that true? We're in big trouble because God is the one who brings and withholds. God is the one who advances and lifts up one and puts down another. And if in fact there is no advance of a Moses or an Aaron, we're going to have a sad state of affairs here in the near future. He says he advanced Moses and Aaron. He brought them out of Egypt through their leadership. Verse 9, and when your fathers forgot the Lord their God, he sold them. He might underline those words. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Now, it's interesting. It says he sold them into their hand, and they fought against them. So being sold into their hand doesn't necessarily mean that they are completely subjected. This is going to have static. And you know what the Bible says in the New Testament in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14? Paul said, the law is spiritual and I'm carnal, sold under sin. You know what sin is? It's static. It's a battle. Neat thing to consider, though, he has just maintained in chapter 6 that we are freed from sin. We are dead to sin. Reckon yourselves dead indeed. And at the end of chapter 7, having said that, he will say, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That I want to do, I don't do. And that's static. But he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. You see, this whole thing of being sold, it came as a result of them forgetting God. And when we forget God, we're going to have static. America's forgetting God, we've got static. But individual Christians can forget God sometimes and have static. Is that not true? These were God's people. They forgot God and they had static. And as a result, they had battles. They had fights. They were fighting with the Philistines. They were fighting with Sisera. They were fighting with the Moabites, the Ammonites. They were fighting, fighting, fighting. It was brutal. And verse 10 says, and they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. Same thing as forgetting God. We've served Baalim and Ashtaroth. Do you see that? Both of those religions were very sensual religions. You cannot lose that. In ages past, because of all of the delicacy of the generations, it wasn't much punctuated. You just say, oh, that's terrible. They were idolatrous. No, these were sensual wanderings these people were involved in. And then at the end of verse 10, it says, when they've admitted it, when they've come clean, the Bible says, but now they prayed, now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and so forth. He said, and even speaks of himself in the third person. He says, you know, I'm speaking for God now. What are we under the heading? A serious word. They forgot God. They forsook God. But when they confessed, God came back. And what he's doing is he's received a solid witness for himself. But now he's bearing witness to God. And he says, God has done right every time. God has been good consistently. And he says, and when you might circle it, verse 12, and when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, of the children of Ammon, come against you, you said, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. That's a serious word. This is coming off the day of a victory. You may hear that song sometimes played during political campaigns. Happy days are here again. They'll sing that because, oh, we got our candidate. The candidates can't bring it. It has to come from the individuals, doesn't it? Just like in their day, they wanted a king. They didn't want to be under God as individuals. They wanted a king. They wanted somebody to do it for them. They wanted somebody to be on the front lines for them so they could go play. And every time they went and played, they got in trouble. But even then, they came with one voice. And as they came with one voice and said, give us a king, in those days, they had to come with one voice and say, we have sinned. The problem with having too much of a over-organized circumstance is that the people won't take as much personal responsibility. What does it say? The Bible tells us that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will hear their land. But because we're looking for somebody else to do it and lead us into it, it doesn't get done. What is it they say? Everybody's job is nobody's job. It has to start with you and me. It has to start with us remembering our relationship with God. These people said, we want a king when God was their king. We want a politician. God is your leader. We want a pastor. You are responsible as a priest before God. Isn't that true? He has called us to be kings and priests unto our God. We have a personal relationship with Him. And we need to access it and not lay it off and not lay it off and not lay it off. These people laid it off. And He says, now therefore, verse 13, now therefore, behold the King whom you have chosen. Can you imagine being Saul that day? Well, shucks. He's feeling pretty puny now. I don't even want to stand in this spot, he's thinking, no doubt. Now behold the King you've chosen. But wasn't it just like God in all of His perfection to give Him just enough victory to sustain Him in that awkward moment? Because there was a victory. And God gives you and me grace to stand before Him in the awkward moments of when you and I look in the mirror and say, you are not worthy. You are no good. And God says, yeah, but I've got you. Isn't that good to know? He's got you. Just like Saul standing there, he sat with those dignitaries when he was anointed privately. He saw the prophecies and the signs and the blessings and the confirmations. But here he is in front of everybody a little embarrassed because, wow, I don't want to make God... No, God gave a victory. But the Bible says here, behold, the King you've chosen. And he says, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So the confirmation was awkward, to say the least, but it was nevertheless important to be said out loud. So we see a serious word. He's basically saying, have no illusions about what's going on here. You asked for a king, He gave you a king, you got a victory, but I want you to know you've rejected God. He was your king. And you and I must be very jealous about our believer priesthood. Verse 14 says, if you will hear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against Him, then both you and also the king that reigneth over you shall continue following the Lord your God. He's going to give them continuance. The only way it's going to happen is if you hear, is if you obey, if you do not rebel, He says, then you will continue. Do you know, that's a comfort, you see. He's giving them a comfort now in the midst of all of this trauma. They're trying to take it in and trying to get their mind around. He says, but if you will not obey, verse 15, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now, look back to verse 7 where he says, stand still that I may reason with you. We're saying stand still and hear. Now we're saying stand still and see. What's he going to do now? He just told them a hard truth. Well, now he's going to demonstrate how true it is. He says, stand still and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord and He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. And their wickedness was great. Now, you have to understand, in those days, it was never raining in the harvest season. It was never thundering. In fact, it was probably a beautiful day. Most believe that it was probably a cloudless day, that immediately it came up. Had it been a kind of ominous, overcast day, maybe it wouldn't have been so impressive. But he's saying, I'm going to do something, a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. Something huge is going to manifest, and it's going to thunder. He says, you just watch. He says in verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And what's happening here? Samuel is passing the baton. He's stepping down from the magistracy. He's not going to be that kind of guy anymore. He's going to be now a prophet. But when he speaks, people now will have a great deal to think about. Because here's a guy who just called upon God like Elijah would with the prophets of Baal, like God sending the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. What we have here, Samuel called, God answered, the people feared in verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. Isn't it true that there's not really a great deal of fear? Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord. Not a lot of fear of the Lord. We were reading through our 90-day challenge here. Maybe you read some of the dressing down of Job at the end of Job. It troubled me. It bothered me. God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge?" Job was the best man on earth. And I got to tell you, when I read those words, I thought, how many times have I stood behind the sacred desk and maybe darkened counsel without knowledge? What an awesome thing to think about. If you've taught a class, if you tried to share Christ with somebody and stumbled in how you shared it, one day God's going to bring every idle word into account. I was staggered. I saw God in a new light because I'm used to looking in the face of Jesus, and He's awesome. He's gentle. He's the Lamb, and the Spirit is like a dove. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Lord Jesus is to be feared. And when we fear Him properly, every other fear object will fade into nothingness. If you will fear Him, then you will have continuance. These people cried out, "Oh, pray for us." Notice what they didn't say. "Pray for us that we die not. Please take Saul back. We'll take God as our king." Wouldn't that have been a full come and clean? They didn't ask that. Do you remember when they came to the promised land and God said, "Go over and take the land"? They said, "Well, we're going with the 10 spies idea. They're too big and too bad, and we're like grasshoppers. We can't go. We'll die." And when God said there would be judgment, they said, "We're going." He says, "Don't go." But they went anyway, and they got whooped up on. My point is this. These people did not even try to go back to a theocracy. They were content to farm out prayer. "Let somebody else pray for us that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." And verse 19. "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Now, I just want you to know that in those words, there is power and truth and victory. But know this, that because they've rejected God's theocracy and theocratic authority over them, they have complicated their relationship with Him. Because now they have to answer to a king. Now there will be oppressions. Now the king can come and take your land or take your boys and take your girls and put them into service. Now the king can begin to tax and tax and tax. And now they're going to have to be what? Following the Lord even though they're being taxed. You see, the more we complicate our circumstance, the harder it is for us to see God. But just because it's hard does not mean that we cannot do so. We will just have to reach down deeper into the graces of God and find the resources He makes available. He says, "You've done great wickedness. You've put yourself in this pickle." He says, "But listen, you must not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Verse 20. He says, "Turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things." It's like idols. But isn't it funny how oftentimes we do go after vain things? We go after the stuff we can see. We go after all of the things the world has to give us. I often think of those verses in Proverbs, often think of them. "If you be a man given to appetite, put a knife against your throat if you're seated at the banquet of the king. For he does not seek yours, he seeks you. And he will give you the dainties," and this is what's happening in our generation. We're seeing people who are being given everything, and they don't have to provide for themselves. When I worked in Cleveland, it was the first time I had worked at any job wherein there would be any benefits. I always worked for myself. And it was kind of cool. I was watching money mount up. I was able to put my kids through school, paid the first year full for their schooling because of money they put away for me. It's very, very tempting to lean upon and what? Chase vain things. Nothing down here abides. This is a dot. Eternity is a line. We live for the dot and we forfeit the line. We're not living for eternity because we've got it so good. Because we have allowed ourselves to be taken care of. And we have to be careful. Nothing wrong with those things. However, they do tend to blind us, don't they? We need to put a knife to our throats lest we forget ourselves and our values and our convictions. He says you're going to be going after vain things if you don't follow God, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Aren't you so glad that's in there? And I'll tell you something. When I look at the Israelites, I'm encouraged because all I see is God just being so gracious to them. Reading in a panorama blow by throughout the Old Testament, these people were nothing but frustrating and God was nothing but good. Isn't that nice to know? Because that's who our God is. He was nothing but good to them. And the psalmist, as we're reading through at this point in the challenge, boy, you just see him being nothing but good to them. He says in verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. You know, Jesus, he made a place for us. There are those who say he went to prepare a place for us. I mean, he's up there building on heaven. All he has to do is speak the word on that. The work was at Calvary. The work was at the cross. The place prepared was prepared at the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He catapulted us into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. He made us saints now unto our God. All things are now yours. Isn't that good to know? Bible says, moreover, verse 23, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. You see, he's now becoming full-time prophet. Not judge, not magistrate. He says, I'll teach you. I'll find my place in my circuit. I'm not going to bear the burdens of judgeship anymore. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. I'll tell you, this chapter is probably one of the most amazing for its balance. Amazing for its clarity. And isn't it a word we need today to not trust vain things? Isn't it a word we need today to realize that if we farm out our relationship with God, we will reap a whirlwind for such? We need God to be our God, Christ to be our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Shepherd. The Lord is my Shepherd. We need to live in that neighborhood so it's not farmed out. And so somehow we have not reinvented the whole thing to make it complicated, distant, and allow ourselves to be dissociated with it. Our relationship with God is paramount. These guys were pushing it away. And as they did, it was going to be harder. But it would not be impossible to follow the Lord. We need to be careful. What we allow ourselves to long for, search for, to chase after, we need to what? We need to follow the Lord. Now what he said? Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord with all our hearts. Because he is the only one who has the words of life. He says at the end in verse 25, but if you shall do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. You and I both know the end of that story. There is no king in Israel today. They were carried away under Babylon, and they never really got their kingship back. But aren't you glad that the God of all comfort has an answer to that? He who will come shall come, and he will not tarry. King Jesus will come. He will set up his kingdom, and it will be a kingdom in which righteousness shall settle down and dwell once and for all.